I'd like for you to turn this evening, if you will, to the 39th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. A very brief chapter, but a chapter which will sort of conclude the section we would like to look at this evening. And while you're turning to the 39th chapter, let me give you an assignment for tomorrow night. Boy, these teachers will do that, won't they? And I'm refraining, you notice, each night from asking how many of you have done the assignment for tonight. But you're all such fine people, I'm just going to assume that you're all reading it and feel that I have a banner class here. We're going to be considering tomorrow night, it may sound very presumptuous, we're going to consider that glorious 40th chapter. So that will be a very delectable assignment for you, I'm sure. I'm sure you've read it many times, and we're going to be considering that chapter tomorrow evening, so if you will read it ahead of time, I'm sure it will increase our profit in studying together on that very choice passage of Scripture. And not tonight, Isaiah chapter 39. We will read the 8 verses of this chapter together. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver, the gold, the spices, precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? Hezekiah answered, All that is in my house they've seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. We'll pause there and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, again, help us this evening. We realize that as your servant of old, we would ask you to speak. Your servant is listening. Help us, we pray, to respond to the awesome record in this portion of the Scriptures with reverence and awe and godly fear. And help us, we pray, to learn much in our time spent in the Scriptures this evening. We ask in the Savior's lovely name. Amen. Now, I've been thinking tonight it would be nice if I were in my classroom, my geography classroom back on the campus, because with just one move of the arm and one glimpse, I could illustrate a very profound issue to you. What about your imagination? Can I do that? I will just pretend that I'm in my classroom and I will pull down a map. There it is. It is a map of the later Assyrian Empire. And we see on that map the Middle East. And way over to the right side of the map, for you, we see the Persian Gulf and the Tigris-Euphrates rivers flowing out of the mountains to the north and up by the Caspian Sea. And we notice that then, as the Euphrates River extends to the west, even almost to the Mediterranean Ocean, on the left of our map is the Mediterranean. And the countries along the Mediterranean, and even down to the lower left corner of the map, Egypt. Got your mind all fixed now? And all through that map, a vast, vast, dark crimson color, at least on the map that I use in the classroom. The Empire of Assyria, overspreading the whole of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, all of the nations, including the Ararat Mountains and Armenia and Syria, all the way into Asia Minor and the land of the Hittites, all the way down into Egypt. And it's all crimson red, except for one little spot. And there, just west of the small Dead Sea, there is a small nation, and we look with very careful eyes and find that that is the only part of that whole Middle East that was not a part of the Assyrian Empire. And we look carefully and find it was the tiny nation of Judah. And with that exception, the whole rest of the Middle East, and even on down into the northeast corner of the continent of Africa, swallowed up by that great empire of Assyria. You know, they say one picture is worth a thousand words. And a look at that map tells you that the things we are going to consider tonight reflect the miraculous power of God to deliver His people from oppression. Now, hopefully you've read through these chapters. Let's quickly review the events as we see them. Remember that in the whole first part of Isaiah's prophecy, given in the earlier period of Isaiah's ministry, we find that the great problem internationally was the growth of the Assyrian Empire. An empire which, as we have just thought in terms of map, our make-believe map up here, really overflowed the whole of the Middle East, the whole Fertile Crescent, and all the way down, even engulfing Egypt. This great empire had armies that were really not even counted. There is no accurate reflection of the number of men they had under arms. They were a cruel people. When the Assyrians, for example, would approach a city, as they would approach a city to put it under siege, they would line the roadway with posts set in the ground, and each of those posts was sharpened on top. Why did they do that? Well, it was a foreboding reminder to their enemies of that which lie ahead of them. For after they conquered the city, the educated people, the prominent people, the leader types, they would impale on those posts and line the streets and the roads going in and out of the city with the bodies of impaled people, and they left them there until they decayed and fell to pieces, as a quiet reminder, if there is such a thing, that it didn't pay to resist the power of Assyria. It's only one of the many things that we might describe. Most of them would not be fit, really, for our thoughts together tonight. The Assyrians were a cruel people, and their armies were feared. And this fear lays behind the whole setting of the early years of Isaiah's life and prophecy. And you will remember that because Judah refused to join the unholy alliance with Israel and Syria against Assyria, which would have been futile anyway, these two nations to the north of Judah threatened to come down and punish Judah for not joining them. And you remember the prophet had promised, look, don't worry, before they can get their alliance together and come down and give you any trouble, I'm going to bring Assyria in and swallow them both up. Well, as we read in chapter 36, we read that at the time Assyria's armies came into the Mediterranean coast, they actually overflowed into the north part of the country of Judah. The border cities, the fortress cities to the north, were as nothing. The mighty armies of Assyria just rolled right on through. And, of course, they had conquered the northern kingdom. Samaria had been destroyed. And as their policy of deportation was taking place, they took all of the prominent people and educated people, and either they killed them or they deported them and took them someplace else, scattered them throughout the empire, so that, of course, this nation now conquered would not represent a threat to them. And the Assyrian armies came spilling into Judah, and they even sent emissaries right to the very gates of the city of Jerusalem. And you read, no doubt, as you read through this passage of Scripture, that a man named Rabshakeh was the spokesman for the king of Assyria. He spoke to representatives of Hezekiah, king of Judah, but he spoke very loudly, and he spoke in Hebrew, so that all the Jews trembling on the wall and peering out waiting to see what was going to happen, could hear. And he brought a message of very mixed dynamics. And I hope you read through it carefully. It's actually repeated twice in these passages. In essence, what Rabshakeh said was, the king of Assyria has sent me. And he has sent me to tell you, you might as well give up, capitulate, just open your gates and give in. Why shed your blood? There is no use. You can't stand against our power. And then he began to taunt the God of Israel. And he said, you know, the people up there in Armenia were depending on their gods, and we just wiped them out. And the people in Syria were depending on their gods, and we wiped them out. And the people up in Israel, think of the irony of this, were depending upon their God, and they said his name was Jehovah. Now remember, Israel had been apostate for many years. But nevertheless, when the chips were down, they called upon Jehovah. And he said, look, they said they were depending on Jehovah, and we just wiped them out. So don't you say you're depending on Jehovah, because we don't think much of your God. And it's vain for you to trust your God. We've already proven that. Nation after nation has been trusting their God, and we've wiped them all out. And by the way, don't let that King Hezekiah you have on your throne there deceive you into thinking that you should trust your God. Because Hezekiah is double dealing. He is sent to Egypt and asked for horses. Ha! Come on now. We'll give you some horses if you have men that are even capable of riding them. You don't need to send to Egypt. We'll give you horses if you think you have riders to put on them. Think of the taunting. Think of the humiliation. And you recall that the king's representative said, well, please, please, speak in Aramaic. Speak in Aramaic. We can understand that. They didn't want all the people of Jerusalem to hear this taunting. But of course, the emissaries from the king of Assyria insisted. This was psychological warfare at its best. And it brought the whole city of Jerusalem into terror. Well, the fact of the matter is that in preparation for this invasion, Hezekiah had done some things very significant. First of all, in public, Hezekiah reinforced the north walls of the city of Jerusalem. He had two teams of engineers and workmen digging a tunnel under the hill Ophel from the spring Gihon into what became the pool of Siloam. And then when they got that tunnel dug deep underground through solid rock that some of you, if you've gone to the Holy Land, may have actually walked through, that tunnel brought the water from the spring, which was actually outside the wall, under the hill into a pool, a reservoir, inside the wall, and then they covered the spring totally from the outside so that in time of siege, all of the precious water, the valuable water from that spring, would be inside, not outside the wall. A tremendous engineering feat. And not only that, the king had his fireside chats with the nation, and he was continually telling them, look, trust in God, He will deliver us. Trust in God, Jehovah is our God, and He is the true God, we must trust in Him. However, if you read the record in the Chronicles, you find that while Hezekiah was doing these things in public, several things not quite so open and above board were going on in private. For one, he sent representatives to Egypt to ask them for horses, and even if they could afford them, some men to help them. Now, it was going to be proven historically that the whole army of Egypt could not hold off Assyria, and Assyria was going to engulf Egypt in her empire. But Hezekiah sent to Egypt for horses. Think way back before Israel even had a king. Do you remember one of the things that Moses said a king must not do? He must not send to Egypt for horses. In private, Hezekiah did that. Another thing that Hezekiah did in private was to send representatives to the king of Assyria and ask him how much would it take to buy him off? How much would it take to establish a pact of no invasion? And the ironical thing was that the messengers came back. Hezekiah stripped the gold, even though the people didn't see it because the doors of the temple were closed, stripped the gold from much of the inside of the temple that Solomon had built, and sent this incredible amount of wealth in terms of gold secretly off to buy off the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria simply took the gold and kept coming. Talk about the worm turning. Oh. But all of this in private, you see. But it didn't stay private. Because when the emissaries of Assyria came and stood outside the wall with their taunting expressions, you will notice part of the message they delivered in the hearing of the people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is sent to Egypt for horses. You didn't know that, did you? But he did. And it was of no use. In fact, we'll give you horses if you think you have men enough to put on them. What a taunt. You know, it's interesting. Whenever we as the people of God involve ourselves in what is commonly called duplicity, it always returns, doesn't it? Ah, for a consistent life. Ah, for a life that in public is just as it is in private. There was a double dealing there with Hezekiah, as great as he was. What he was doing in private was not quite as honorable as what he was doing in public. And so Assyria came. Now, this taunt of Rabshakeh was reinforced with a letter. And the same threat was conveyed to the king of Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, with a letter. And it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? When you see the picture of chapter 37, and you see the king now exposed because of the things that really were acts of unbelief that he did in private, but there was nothing left now. He was at the end of his rope, and his human weaknesses had already been betrayed by the very people that he thought he had bought off with the gold, and there was nothing more to hide now. The chips were really down. This was the end of the line for him and for the nation, humanly speaking. And he took the letter into the temple and he spread it out before the Lord. What a picture. What a picture of a human being who comes to the end of his human resources, who comes to the end of all of his own wisdom and attempts to meet the need and to defend himself and his nation, and who realizes he has but one alternative, and that is to trust in the living God. You know, there's an old country expression that has something to do with putting all of your eggs in one basket. You've heard that. Well, that's not so bad, if this is your basket. And here's Hezekiah on his knees, in contrition before the Lord. He spreads out the letter before the living God, and he says in so many words, "Now, Lord, look, you can read. You've not only heard what this man has said and taunted not only our people and our city and our defenses, but above all, O God, he has mocked you. And we've had it. What he says about us is true. But, O God, what he said about you is not true. Because all of those deities of all of those other nations were really no gods at all. But now, Lord, it's up to you. You must vindicate yourself. We are helpless. We are nothing before the armies of this man. We've had it. But, Lord, it's your name at stake. And in the final analysis, it is you, the living God, who has been taunted in all of this." And while he was still on his knees, the Lord got a message to Isaiah. And he said, "Isaiah, I've got a message for you to take to the king. He's over there in the temple praying." And Isaiah took a message from the Lord to him. And he said in so many words, "Look, God has spoken. Go home. Get a good night's rest. Listen to your temple choir as you like to in the evening, and you relax. The Lord's going to take care of this thing." Now, can you imagine that? What a national crisis. This massive army, almost within sight of the walls of Jerusalem. No human ability to meet this onslaught. No hope whatsoever of surviving this thing. And the prophet has the audacity to say, "Go home, listen to your music, and get a good night's rest. I'll take care of it all." In fact, they won't even shoot an arrow at these walls. Just trust your God. And you know the awesome story. That night, the angel of the Lord went into the camp of the Assyrians and slew 185,000 men. And the Chronicles record tells us that they were the ranking men. They were the generals and the majors and the colonels. They were not the they were not the rank and file foot troops. They were the leadership. 185,000 corpses in the morning. You know, it's very interesting. Archaeologists have recovered a very significant bit of information about this king and his exploits and the record of his great military victories. And the archaeological records read something like this. And Sennacherib overflowed with his armies into Armenia, and they were trusting in their gods, and he just wiped them out. And he overflowed with his armies into the land of the Hittites, and they were trusting in their gods, and Sennacherib wiped them out with his armies. And he overflowed into the land of Syria, and they were trusting in their gods, but Sennacherib and his armies wiped them out. And he overflowed into Israel, and they were trusting in their gods, and Sennacherib with his armies wiped them out. And he overflowed into Judah, and he went home again. That's the way the record reads. Ha. Huh. Do you think our God can take care of himself? I remember a long time ago sitting in on a conversation with two students who had gone down to one of the university campuses in the Chicago area to do some Christian service and had been challenged by some students from the university there and taunted, and they were pretty well whipped, and they came back with their tail sort of tucked between their legs, and they just were really pretty thoroughly beaten by these supposed intellects down on the campus there where they had gone to do some witnessing. And they went in to talk to Bill McDonald, and I was there in the conversation. And I thought it was the most interesting thing. Bill just listened quietly to them and heard them out. And then when they were all finished telling their tale of woe, how that these upstarts had mocked the scriptures and so on and made fun of them and seemingly disarmed them, Bill's answer was a very straightforward one. He said, did you quote the scriptures to them? Well, I've come to think of it, I don't think we did. You didn't quote the scriptures to these characters? Well, no, they didn't believe the Bible. They were taunting the Bible. Bill said simply, he said, if you had a lion, would you feel that you had to defend him? Why, no. So what would you do? Just turn him loose. He'll take care of himself. Now, Bill said, you can never, never, never engage in spiritual combat without the scriptures. Just turn it loose. They may mock. They may not believe it. Turn the word of God loose and let God take care of his own word. Well, God did it on this occasion dramatically and gloriously. And Sennacherib and his armies retreated. He went back to his own place. And in a short while later, as we read, two of his sons assassinated him. And it was the end of his record. Well, now shortly after this, Hezekiah became ill. And you see the record of Hezekiah's illness in chapter 38. The king who had seen such a great spiritual victory as the Lord came in and delivered Judah from the onslaught of the Assyrian Empire and armies. And the man was lying critically ill in bed, and God sent Isaiah to him with a rather solemn message. And the message was, King, set your house in order. Call your accountants. Get your will in order. Make sure your trust is in order. Make sure it's all straightened up, because this is it, friend. Your home call is near. It's time. Nothing unspiritual about having a will, is there? Amazing. God commanded his prophet to tell the king to do it. I guess it was high time. Maybe the man had been neglectful up to that point. But at any rate, he said, that's what he said. Set your house in order. Get all of your things straightened out, because this is it, friend. It's time for you to come on home. Remember, Hezekiah was a godly king. You remember the record that after Isaiah delivered his message, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and wept bitterly. And Isaiah hadn't any more gotten to the door of the palace, hadn't even gotten out of the palace, and the Lord said to him, wait, Isaiah. Go on back. I've got plan B for you. Go back to Hezekiah and tell him, look, friend, I see your tears. All right. I will add 15 years to your life. And God did. He gave him the instruction for the treatment of his ailment, and Hezekiah very soon, rather dramatically, got up out of his deathbed. God gave him 15 years more. In those 15 years, however, two significant things happened. One is mentioned here in chapter 39, and the other you have to ferret out from the chronicled record. One of the things that happened in that 15 years was that Manasseh was born. Does that name sound familiar to you? Manasseh was a man who later on sat upon the throne of David. He reigned for 55 years, the longest that any single king ever sat on the Davidic throne. And he was more wicked than the kings before him, and he did more to bring God's judgment upon the nation of Judah than any other single king. Manasseh was born in that extension of life. The second thing that happened was the event we read about here in chapter 39. Over in Babylon, which was going to be an empire in the future, they heard about the miraculous recovery of the king of Judah. First thing they heard, he's on his deathbed, he's about done for, and next they hear, he's hale and hearty, just like that. What happened? And they had seen heavenly signs in connection with it, and they were impressed. And they sent a whole representative group of people from the up-and-coming city of Babylon to find out what had happened over there in the land of Judah. And you really need to read the Chronicles records here. I hope some of you really good students are doing that, because the Chronicle records gives us some insight that you don't find in other parallel passages. The Chronicle records tell us that Hezekiah was flattered that such an important city, so far distant, would be so interested and send representatives. And in his flattery and in his pride, he showed them all of his wealth. All of his wealth. And when they had gone home, Isaiah came and he said, "Friend, who are these people?" "Oh, they were people from a long, long way off. They were important people from Babylon. They came to see me." "What happened?" "Oh, I showed them." "What did you show them?" "Well, I showed them everything. My treasures, my storehouse, my own personal furniture. I showed them everything." And Isaiah said, "Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Those same Babylonians, one of these days, are going to come back here with their armies, and they're going to take all of these things away. And not only that, Hezekiah, your descendants, they will take away as slaves who will serve as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then you really have to look carefully at the language of verse 8 in this passage, and handle it very carefully as you see the response of Hezekiah to this rather alarming message. Because it was a shocking message. That all that he had showed in his pride and all that he had trusted in his posterity to maintain the throne of David, it was all going to be wiped out by Babylon in a coming generation. And outwardly again, Hezekiah said, "What the Lord says is good." But inwardly he said, "Well, at least I made it through. At least it won't happen in my generation." Big of him, wasn't it? Now, let's pick up the thread of several of these ingredients and just take another look at it. You know, here was a man who had seen a dramatic demonstration of the power of God to preserve his people. Here was a man who, in the face of national disaster, had gone home, and whether he slept soundly or not, we don't know. But while he did nothing, the angel of the Lord destroyed his enemies. What a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. Now, mind you, God didn't spare his people from the pressure and the threat. As someone has said, God has never promised us smooth sailing. But he has promised us a safe arrival. And it was an hour of national stress, to be sure. But it is marvelous when we see again and again and again, both in the Scriptures, as well as in the history of the church, as well as in our own history, when we see God step in and do His great work. I hope, dear friends, that there are times in your life parallel to this. Oh, maybe not of the same magnitude. Maybe not literally slaying 185,000 of your enemies. But I hope that you have seen in your life some marvelous demonstrations of the mercy and of the delivering power of God. Let me just give you one quick illustration. I was directing a Bible camp at Mid-South in Dixon, Tennessee, years back. Maybe some of you used to attend Mid-South or do now. Directing the kids' camp over on the other side of the lake, there with my family, and my daughter Grace was 2.5 years old. She became ill during the week. We took her into the little hospital in the little town of Dixon, and they said, well, we better keep her there overnight. We got back the next morning early and found her in a coma. And as they rushed her off to the Vanderbilt Medical Center in Nashville, the doctor out in Dixon said, well, we think that it may be meningitis and a diabetic shock. And I rushed back to the camp and got someone else to take over temporarily and rushed into Nashville, and by the time I got there, they were using words like encephalitis. And I shall never forget sitting there in absolute quandary. I had never heard terms like that in connection with anybody I loved. Those are serious terms, I think. I'm not a medical person. And there I sat. I remember sitting in that office. It was the finance office. And just waiting for the ordeal that was going to come when I got in there. Oh, I was no more prepared to go in that finance office than I was to go to the dark side of the moon. And a lady came out into the foyer, waiting room there. She said, is there someone here named Dan Smith? Yes. I thought, here it goes. My number's up. I have to go face the finance officer, and it's tough enough to do that, even though I don't know whether my daughter's going to live or die. And she called me and stepped up, and she said, there's a phone call here for you. Can you take it in such and such a room? And I said, yes, sort of surprised. And I picked up the phone, and I heard a very familiar voice on the other end of the line. It was friend Neil Glass. And he said, Dan, we just heard of the problem. And he said, we're praying with you. And he said, I just want you to know that I've already talked to the finance officer down there, and we're going to take care of the financial part of it. So you just pray and stand with your wife and let God see us through this. I tell you, you talk about modern day miracles. The working of God in these hours of our need and distress. Marvelous. And I could go on and weary you all night, perhaps. And you could, no doubt, too. What a God we have. What a God. To meet His people in their needs. And to magnify Himself. My, oh my, oh my. As the poet put it, we in our blindness would never choose a pathway steep and rough. But then we would never find in Him the God that is enough. So in disappointment, sorrow, and pain, I turn to the changeless One and prove how faithful, loving, and wise is God's beloved Son. Praise God for His delivering power. But there's another side to this coin. And just in conclusion, I'd like for you to turn back to the Chronicles record. A couple of things we need to look at here, in all fairness now. Because in spite of the godliness of this man, Hezekiah, in spite of the faithfulness of God in delivering him and his nation, notice the statement of verse 25 of 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles the parallel passage, historic passage. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was lifted up. Oh. I'm sorry that has to be there. But you know, the scriptures are amazingly realistic about human nature. God is not deceived about our propensities. And we learn some things too from the other side of the coin. And sometimes the Lord has to show us the human weaknesses with which we ourselves struggle too. Hezekiah didn't return according to that which had been done unto him. And God had done wonderful things for Hezekiah. Now, of course, there were several things that happened here. Notice chapter 32 and verse 31. Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, notice the statement, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. You see, in the way he responded to the emissaries of Babylon, Hezekiah put himself in a very dangerous position. And we can do that. The scriptures say, be not deceived, God is not mocked, what you sow, you will reap. And Hezekiah was so impressed with these big name people that came from Babylon. And he was so impressed that they wanted to see him. And he was so impressed that in pride, he showed them all of his things. Now notice the statement of verse 23. And many brought gifts unto the Lord to Jerusalem, and presents to King Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all the nations. And I've often wondered, what is the antecedent to that pronoun? It would be nice if it was God, wouldn't it? God was magnified. But you read on and you find out who really thought they were magnified in all of this. And I'm afraid that it was Hezekiah. And of course, in his pride, he showed these things to the Babylonians. He brought the promise of coming judgment upon the nation, even upon his own household. By the way, let me tell you that the Lord has done some deep plowing in my heart with regard to the statement that Hezekiah made. Well, at least it won't happen in my day. Do you know, I'm at the point in life, my family is pretty well grown, my youngest is married now. Do you know, I found myself telling younger people, oh, I'm sorry for you, I'd hate to have to raise kids in a wicked old world like this. Boy, I'm glad I'm done with my job. Woo, hold the phone, Dan Smith. That sounds like Hezekiah. Do I help a younger couple by saying to them, oh, God help you, you're in a wicked world and I'm sorry for you raising your kids. Well, oh boy, I'm glad I'm finished with the job. Boy, I'm glad I made it through. Do I help them that way? Or would I help them more by saying, you know, I'm praying for you, and we want to stand with you. God will bless your family, and you can trust Him for His blessing. If you invest the things of God in the lives of those kids, God will honor that. And let me encourage you to do that. And let me encourage you to stand firm in an evil world. And let me encourage you to commit your children to God, because I know by experience that God can bless your family. Trust Him. Now tell me, which is better, friends? Which is better? It's so easy to be a Hezekiah, isn't it? Say, boy, at least I made it through. God help you. Ah, Hezekiah, what has happened? There was some duplicity there. Outwardly, he said, the Lord's word is good. But inwardly, he said, at least I made it through. And thus, he relegated his own posterity to the judgment of God. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? Solemn thought. Now take one more look at this statement in verse 26 of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, while you've got it there. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart. See, the Lord dealt with him even in that. Even in that. Our God's a pardoning God. We bless Him for that. But it's a solemn lesson that we learn from Hezekiah. We learn that God can step in and in a time of great need and crisis, minister to His people, if it need be, to work an absolute miracle. And we have seen them even in our own day. But we can also learn from Hezekiah that in our human propensities, we don't always return to God in proportion for what He has done for us. And even in victory, spiritual victory, pride rears its ugly head, and we fail to honor God as we should, and we're looking out just for our own skin. Oh, God, help us to realize that those things that He does in delivering us, in manifesting His grace and power and love in our lives, these are designed to magnify His power and His grace. And may God give us a heart to do everything in our power to honor Him for that which He does. That's our privilege. That's our delight. Oh, it's our duty. That's true. May we be the people of God who honor the living God, who honor Him for His grace and for His power. May we be the people of God who give Him the glory for that which He has done. Give Him every opportunity to magnify Himself, that we avoid, like the plague itself, those human machinations which would take any of the credit for ourselves. For after all, we are no better off than Hezekiah. And it's never too late, even in his old age, even after his pride, Hezekiah humbled himself, and God blessed him. This is our God. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the astounding record of Your great deliverance of Your ancient people. Father, we wonder what it would be like to stand in awe in the light of that morning when the king of the mighty empire of Assyria looked over his army, 185,000 corpses. O God, we would say with the psalmist, mighty and terrible are the deeds of our God. And it reminds us, O God, of the fact that even though You may allow wicked men and even Satan himself to have their season, You alone are sovereign. You alone are victor. Jesus Christ alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, may we honor Him in every way. We thank You, O God, for those demonstrations of Your power and deliverance in our own lives. We thank You that You have stepped in so many times, in times of great need and crisis, and You have made Your power known to us. We thank You. Oh, help us, we pray, to be those people who so walk before You that we will honor You with every bit of our confidence and our trust, and that we will take every occasion to magnify Your name even before Your enemies. And so we pray, Father, that we may learn the lessons from the life of Hezekiah. Help us in dealing with those of the next generation, not to simply be glad that we made it through, but help us, we pray, our Father, to be those who support and who minister to and nourish along those of the next generation, that we may see, as David said in his psalm, the faithfulness of God generation after generation. To this end, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.